Hello, church family and friends. We are working through the book of 1 Timothy in this sermon series called God's Household. Today's sermon is called Instructions to Servants, and it's from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul addresses here Christian slaves, and this might be a little bit shocking for us, especially with such a strong negative view of slavery today, and justifiably so. And so we have to ask, does the Bible condone the practice of slavery? Let me read what L.T. Jayachandran, a Christian apologist, wrote to answer this question. Quote, "While the Bible does not reject slavery outright, the conclusion that it actually favors slavery is patently wrong. Scripture does reveal that slavery is not ideal, both in Old Testament laws forbidding the enslavement of fellow Israelites, the law of Jubilee, and in the New Testament applications of Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches that the feeling of superiority in general is sin. The abolition of slavery is thus not only permissible by biblical standards, but demanded by biblical principles. The pre-fall statement that should guide and ultimately abolish such practices of superiority is the declaration that all human beings, men and women, are made in the image of God." To summarize, the Bible upholds that all people are made in God's image with equal value before God. Slavery is a real part of our, real and tragic part of our fallen world, and is against God's heart as revealed by the full counsel of the Scriptures. I also need to spend a moment to explain slavery in first century Roman society, which was the time period that 1 Timothy was written. In Roman slavery, slaves were still considered property, but it was not a lifelong fate. In most cases, there was an agreement for the master or the patron to help a slave, to help a person with debt. So there would be a legal agreement, a bond, and the patron would pay the debt in exchange for a certain amount of years of service from this person, now a slave. Slaves could sometimes be freed after the debt was repaid, or they could choose to still work for their masters as slaves. This wasn't just for the unfortunate people who fell behind in their payments. This was also for able-bodied people who looked for patrons who could pay for labor. Slaves in cities like Ephesus were entrusted to work in their masters' households and in their masters' businesses. They managed the finances and they managed other people and often lived in different parts of the city. They might have been educated. They might have come from a higher social class. So in this way, this is actually not too different from an employment contract that we would see today in the working world. So while this passage of Scripture uses the words slave and master, we're going to mostly talk about the area of work and other areas of serving others. Paul's purpose in today's passage of Scripture was not to address the morality of slavery, but to give instructions to Christian slaves about how to live out their faith as followers of Jesus Christ in the present moment. Paul wrote this letter to his disciple Timothy as he served as a pastor in the church of Ephesus. In this section of his letter, from chapter 4, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 2, Timothy was exhorted to be a good servant, a good servant of Christ Jesus, and to train the church for godliness, especially to the spiritual family as a whole, to minister to widows and to minister and to support elders. And now we get to 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Amen. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask God for His grace during this ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, in this moment of preaching your holy words, may you anoint my lips so that your message is communicated clearly, faithfully, and powerfully. May we be pointed to the truth and the glory, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, at this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the one thing from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, the main message from this passage of Scripture. It's this: honor those we are called to serve as a way to honor God Himself. I'll share three instructions that Paul gave in this passage of Scripture and a timeless principle from each instruction that connects to us today. So let's go to the first main point now. Here's the first instruction that Paul gave in verse 1. Christian slaves must regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Principle 1 from this verse is this: we treat people with honor ultimately because we want to uphold God's name. Verse 1 indicates that there were slaves who were part of the church in Ephesus, probably reflecting the general Roman society at that time, and thus probably a pretty significant amount. Thus, the issue that arose within the church was something like this: as a slave in the Roman Empire, but as a child of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a citizen of God's kingdom, how am I supposed to approach my work and my relationship with my master or patron? It seemed like there were some slaves that were who were wrongfully influenced or persuaded to treat their patrons or masters contemptuously, and to also neglect their work because of their new status in Christ. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul instructed Timothy and the church to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul wrote that what was truly at stake at how these Christian slaves worked was the name of God and also the teaching. There was this very real threat of Christians in Roman society getting a bad reputation. Some of it was just misunderstandings, like thinking that Christians were cannibals back in the first century who ate the flesh and drank the blood of each other. And this was actually a true misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. But some of it was their own fault, like Christian slaves who were not working hard and Christian slaves who were in conflict with their masters. Paul had already taught this to the church in Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written around AD 62, and 1 Timothy was written sometime in the mid-60s. And so a few years earlier, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Notice what Paul wrote here. They were to obey with respect and fear as if they were serving Christ in order to please God. So this honor that they were supposed to give to their masters was not supposed to be mere lip service, but in their hearts, they wanted to honor God and make sure that they honored His name in the eyes of the world. When we say something like in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name," we have to ask ourselves, should not God's honor and reputation really motivate me? That I would represent God in my work and in every area of my life appropriately? It does usually bother us in big scandals that get on the news, but it also matters in all of our everyday mundane ways of our lives. Now, don't mistake me here. This doesn't mean that we can only honor God when we're perfect or successful. Actually, the good news is that everything Christians do can glorify God. When we do perform with excellence, and when we experience success, and when we conduct ourselves well, other people do take notice of it and will glorify God. But even when we make mistakes, get into conflicts, struggle with our limitations, we can also honor God by confessing our sin, resolving our conflicts humbly, and being totally dependent upon God for the results. And this kind of authenticity and transparency takes courage. But we treat people with honor ultimately this way because we want to uphold God's name. I can see another great temptation here. There seemed to be this incorrect understanding of spiritual and secular as people often have now. Maybe it was this influence of false teachers, or maybe it was the misguided sinfulness in their own hearts, or probably a combination of both. But it seemed that there was an attitude shift not only in how these slaves viewed their masters, but also how they viewed their work. Perhaps the so-called spiritual stuff of life was wrongly categorized as more important, while the so-called secular stuff of the life was not. So they were tempted to neglect their work or not do their work with excellence. Looking back when I was a college student, this was a really big mistake that I made in my life. By God's grace during that time, I grew to really love Jesus, trying to spend a lot of time reading and studying the Bible, praying alone and with others at all times of the day, singing worship songs on guitar, spending lots of time with life group members, sharing and hanging out, going to weekly services on both Friday nights and Sunday mornings, even talking to people about Jesus on campus, at the campus that I went to school at, all the spiritual stuff that I thought was important. But I wasn't that excited about what I regarded as secular stuff. Going to class, doing homework, working on projects with classmates, and just studying. And I'm embarrassed to say that I was a terrible student those first 3 years of undergrad. And the reason for that was I made the mistake of thinking that the secular work I did as a student was not as important as the spiritual activities I did as a Christian. But in reality, I have to admit that this was just an excuse for being sinfully lazy, disengaged, and unfaithful. Remember from our worship sermon series that our worship of God encompasses all of life. So the truth is that God cares about our work. Our worship is expressed by the work that we do, our attitudes and motivations behind our work, our conduct and diligence in working, and in the way that we treat people that we work with. There's no distinction between sacred and secular. All of life is worship to God, upholding the name of God and the teachings of the scriptures of what God's will is for our work. To learn more about the biblical theology of work, we always recommend Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Also, if you want to access resources and testimonies of this, some friends of ours have two very helpful websites, faithdrivenentrepreneur.org and faithdriveninvestor.org, probably among many others that are out there on the internet. So that was Paul's first instruction, as we are to honor those we are called to serve as a way to honor God himself. Now let's go on to our second point. Here's the second instruction that Paul gave in verse 2a. Christian slaves must not be disrespectful of their Christian masters. Principle 2 from this verse is this: we treat fellow Christians with even more respect because they are spiritual family. The first instruction for Christian slaves was with respect to those with non-believing masters. And the second instruction was for Christian slaves with respect to Christian masters now. As I mentioned before, there were many slaves in the Ephesian church, and there were also, presumably, many masters in the Ephesian church as well. It was diverse in terms of social class. And so here they were. Imagine this. Slaves who were set free from their spiritual bondage by Jesus, and now brothers and sisters in Christ with those that they were in financial bondage to. And this was undoubtedly an awkward situation. These Christian slaves in the Ephesian church faced a difficult shift in relationship with their masters, didn't they? They were now brothers and sisters in Christ with them. They had to interact with each other, not just in the master's business, but also in church gatherings. And it's not hard to imagine the relational tensions at work, how these relational tensions collided as work and church collided. So there's a good reason why Paul commanded these Christian slaves in verse 2 not to be disrespectful of their believing masters. People always tell me that the hardest thing about working for the family business is that work and family lives collide and always causes great tensions. Family issues get dragged into the office, and it makes meetings and dynamics in the office very awkward. It's hard to respect parents, siblings, or children in the same way employees do because we're used to interacting with them at home in a certain way. Or you feel that you're not treated professionally by your family members at the office. Additionally, work issues get dragged into the home too. Family meals are dominated by conversations about work. There are no boundaries in the evenings and on weekends. And the workplace issues often become very personal with family members. Sometimes it gets so bad that people have to actually leave the family business just so that they can preserve their relationships within their families. I would imagine it was a similar tension that happened between slaves and masters in the Ephesian church. Work issues, conflicts, politics, ongoing projects, questions, they got dragged into church gatherings and made worshiping together really uncomfortable. Maybe it was hard for masters and slaves to eat at the same communion table and to share vulnerably and openly about personal issues. Maybe slaves tried to take advantage of this new brotherhood with their masters and expected favoritism at work. They maybe expected undeserved higher wages or lower expectations for their output. You know, as we get to know one another better as a spiritual family, it does often get harder for us to love, serve, and respect one another, doesn't it? Especially as more and more areas of our lives begin to overlap. This was one of the main reasons why Paul was writing this letter to Timothy and the Ephesians church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, expresses his purpose statement. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, now that they were all part of God's family, spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, they were to know how to live this out in very practical areas of life, and here addressing the area of work. Here's something that we can't miss out on as we think about when areas of our lives overlap with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellow Christians actually can disciple one another in all areas of life, and it's not just limited to, but including work. This is truly what life on life ought to be like. I know, you know, that it always starts as a great idea, doesn't it, for people from church to work in the same business or organization together, to do ministry together, to become roommates, or to even get married and become parents together. It is a great thing. We praise God for those kinds of opportunity because of the discipleship opportunity. But sooner or later, it will not feel that great because inevitably it gets very messy as we see uglier sides of each other that we didn't know about before when we were more casual friends. Now we notice our brother or sister in Christ's bad habits, and laziness, pettiness, or competitiveness, maybe their obsessiveness. But this can also be a great opportunity to help each other more deeply integrate our faith based on the biblical gospel and sound doctrine into these areas of our lives. In the area of work, brothers and sisters in Christ can sharpen each other in how they manage people, how they run meetings, make decisions, create corporate culture, and handle stress because you guys share the same context. Even more, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ who work together. They can pray for each other. They can share vulnerably and deeply the parts of their hearts. It can become a tremendous blessing. There's another really tough question that I would like for us to consider. It's this: what do I do if my boss or colleague is a Christian but does not live out his faith at work consistently? A broader question is, what if my boss or colleague is someone who's just not that respectable, either Christian or not, because of his lack of character or lack of competence? You know, in these situations, I know that it is really hard to respect these kinds of people. But I would say that the reason we honor or respect those in positions of authority is not because they are honorable or respectable. It sure does make it easier when they are. This command is actually not conditional, like honor your boss only if he's worthy of it. For those who are not worthy, you can just treat like garbage. That's not what the scriptures say. The reason, as we talked about in the first point, is because this area of your life, as a ministry unto God first and foremost, is a way to honor God and uphold his name before the watching world. The truth is, no other master is worthy of all honor. In other words, we can always find reasons why people are not worthy of our respect or honor. But we have to remember that no authority figure is perfect. They all have room to grow. But this is how you serve them for their sake. Apart from the grace of God at work in a person, this would be impossible. It is impossible for you and I to do this in our own strength. But in Christ, we can treat fellow Christians with even more respect because they are spiritual family. And we'll see how this is possible in the final instruction. So for now, we just covered Paul's second instruction, as we are to honor those we are called to serve as a way to honor God himself. Now let's go to the third main part. Here's the third instruction that Paul gave in verse 2b. Christian slaves are to serve their Christian masters all the better. Principle 3 from this verse is this: we serve others, especially fellow Christians, in order to benefit them in Christ. So continuing his train of thought, Paul wrote that Christian slaves were to serve all the better their Christian masters because they are fellow believers and also beloved. Basically, Paul was saying, remember that you are spiritual family, real, true spiritual family. That means you are beloved by God and saved by his grace. And don't forget that your master is also beloved by God and is saved by God's grace. It will honor me as you honor your master. As we've discussed in previous points, this is very hard. I actually say it's impossible for us to do this on our own as human beings. Reviewing a little, while we know it's good for us to treat people with honor, ultimately because we want to honor, uphold God's name, the reality is that we are often not motivated by God's honor and reputation. And thus, we'll hold on to our feelings of contempt towards people, or we'll dichotomize our lives so that we can justify our unfaithfulness and selfishness and laziness. And while we know it's good for us to treat fellow Christians with even more respect because they are spiritual family, the reality is that there are plenty of reasons that we can find to be judgmental or to avoid the awkward or difficult discipleship process with each other. And this is why we need Christ. Jesus was not only a good model of serving people who were not worthy of being served, his service to us is what gives us hope to change. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote that even though Jesus Christ is God, he emptied himself of all honor that he was truly worthy of and took on the identity of a servant. He served God in his obedience to complete God's plan to save people. He served all of humanity by going to the cross to die for our sins in our place. This service rendered by Jesus is what makes us right. It makes us in right standing before God now and forever. This service rendered by Jesus is what gives us hope to be sanctified. That is, progressively changed to please God in our earthly bodies. And then to be glorified. That is, perfectly changed in our final resurrection bodies. Therefore, they were to serve all the better because they wanted to benefit their Christian masters by their good service. The word benefit here is an interesting choice of words for Paul. By the good service of the Christian slave, they would actually be the benefactor to their Christian masters, which was ironic, right? Because in the world's economy, the master was the benefactor and the slave was supposedly the blessed recipient. But now in light of Christ, in God's kingdom, the slave could be the benefactor by his good and faithful service to the master who is now the blessed recipient. Jesus actually said that this was what his kingdom was like. It would flip upside down the order of greatness. This is what Jesus said in Luke 22, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus said that he is the one who serves. He is the one who serves his disciples. And as they were served by Jesus, they could serve others and through their service point others, whether non-Christian or Christians, fellow Christians, they could point them to Jesus. Servanthood was such a fundamental part of their identities as disciples of Jesus Christ because that's how their Lord's kingdom functioned. The greatest willingly become the least, and the leader serves. In the Ephesian church, Christian slaves could actually live out this truth regarding God's kingdom by also benefiting their masters, by serving them well in all aspects. What great beauty this had the potential to be. These slaves, as were being served by Christ, could now serve and be a great benefit to their masters. This was a win-win because their master's well-being meant their well-being and God being glorified. Their master's success meant God being glorified through their collective work. Nikki, Emmanuel, and I were doing part of our Bible reading through Daniel, and I saw this principle when I read Daniel 6 this past week, this principle of we serve others, especially fellow Christians, in order to benefit them in Christ. Daniel was exiled as a young man to Babylon, where he began his career as an advisor for several kings' reigns. He was actually technically a slave, brought against his will from his hometown Jerusalem, and forced into servitude. He was smart and sharp, and so he excelled in all the sciences, literature, and politics of the ancient civilizations of Babylon and Persia. In Daniel chapter 6, which was towards the end of his life, he was one of three highest officials serving under Darius, the king of Persia. When he was falsely accused of rebelling against the king and he was thrown into a lion's den, it was the king, King Darius, who grieved the most because of Daniel's great value to the king. In fact, the king couldn't even sleep or eat that entire night that Daniel spent in the lion's den. And when the Lord rescued Daniel, it was Darius, a pagan king, who was introduced and made this declaration of who the Lord God is. Daniel chapter 6, verses 26-27. "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never shall be, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. The theological depth and clarity of this statement by a pagan king, nonetheless, is utterly amazing. Daniel, as a servant, was apparently a great witness to Darius. Daniel, actually living within God's kingdom, was truly the benefactor to the one that he served. You know, the implications for this in the realm of our work is great. As you are constantly served by Jesus Christ, you can now serve your company or organization all the better. You can strive to excel. You can help others around you excel. You can sharpen each other and keep each other accountable towards your shared collective goals. You can handle difficult situations and people with a lot of grace. You can be praying for God's grace over your company and organization and its employees. You can persist even through difficult seasons. You can point those around you, Christian or non-Christian, to Jesus who serves you and who also serves them as well. This was Paul's third and final instruction, as we are to honor those we are called to serve as a way to honor God himself. Now let's move on to the next steps that the Lord wants us to take in light of this scripture. Here's the life application from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. As we honor those we are called to serve as a way to honor God himself, these are actually reflection questions that we need to wrestle with. First, in what ways is it hard for me to honor certain people in my life, especially at work, but it can be for other areas as well? What attitudes and actions do I need to repent about? Let God's word convict you of the heart, attitudes, and desires that motivate us to respond to people in the ways that we do. Let's admit where we fall short. Let's confess those things to the Lord Jesus, because this is an opportunity to experience more of God's grace and mercy in fresh ways. The second question is this: in what ways do I need to change how I treat people in my life, especially at work? How do I preach the gospel to myself in light of serving people well? Specifically, we can preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ serving us by going to the cross, serving us by dying, and serving us continually in our lives with the power to be sanctified in our lifetimes. Let's put our faith in Jesus in this way, as we treat people that we are called to serve in our lives, at work, but it can also be at school, at home, or at church, as a way to honor God himself. Let's go back now to our live Sunday celebration to respond to God's word.